many things that we could look at and consider. And I'm not quite sure, it's not clear yet in my mind what God wants us to work with next. But what I am sure about is that there are certain things that come from this truth in the scriptures that I've used the short form, the kingdom of God, that God wants us to be involved with and manifest, even if we don't specifically talk about them, okay? And I want to touch upon that today. And I also want to, what I imagine next week, there are still some terms, I don't know how to put this. There are aspects of the things that are yet to unfold that it would be helpful to know, because once you have a bit of a framework in your mind about how things the scriptures suggest are going to unfold, it helps you understand certain scriptures more easily. And it gives you a way of sort of being able to connect to them. You know, a lot of the stuff that is about to unfold, if we are honest, in one sense, it doesn't affect us, okay? I mean, we have baby Daniel who's just at the beginning of his life. We have others that are closer to the end of their life. We don't know when Jesus is going to come for us. And then there's all these things that have to unfold. Those things are going to unfold whether you and I are here or not, whether we are with the Lord in our reward or we're still here. Those things are going to unfold, whether your doctrine says this or that. They're going to unfold. So I'm fairly convinced that what God is after when he tells us about what is yet to come, it's not merely to be informed about how everything works, as interesting and as fascinating as that is. And it is something worth giving attention to. I think even the things that he says about what is yet to come is to affect the people that are here today, so that they live their life today more fruitfully, more faithfully, okay? So the fact that, you know, somebody may disagree with me about what the millennium means or what, when exactly we get raptured or how that all works, that is not as significant. Winning somebody over to the way I think is not nearly as important as what does the truth embodied in those ideas, how is it affecting me today? How does it help me to be faithful today? How does it help me to live my life today and to be faithful with it? And one of the things I want to touch upon today as we begin to close this series of messages is just that. What am I supposed to be doing in view of all of these things? Like, what is the point of it? Why does the millennium matter? What do I need to be doing? Okay, I'm going to jump around scripture-wise. I'm going to start in Psalm 2. So next week, we'll just sort of finish up by giving a framework of some of the things. And I remind you, there are controversies around it. And on the one hand, controversy isn't a problem. The bigger deal is how people involved in those controversies behave. And so I want us to be very clear that if we disagree with somebody, that we behave in a way that despite the disagreement, God opens a door for people to come after him and see more of him. It's possible to completely disagree with a brother. You know, there are brothers and sisters who belong to the Lord, who are servants, who believe that there are no gifts of the Holy Spirit operating now. Okay? That was for the time at the beginning of the church, but now there is no such thing. And talk of miracles and talk of prophecy, that's just, you know, hysteria. And there are people who genuinely serve the Lord with that frame in view, okay? Now, I personally don't think that way. I think most of the people here think that that's not sensible. But either way, the goal of our life should be, I want him to be pleased with how I have interacted with my brothers and sisters who don't agree with me, how I have behaved to those who do not yet know him, how I myself have used my span of years that I've been granted, how I live, okay? Somebody said this, and again, I think there's so much more truth to it than maybe people realize. Being correct is actually overrated. Being correct is not as important as being kind, Okay? It's not to say that we want to be wrong. Of course not. But some people think that the goal of our life is to be correct about things. And if that is the case, then there is a never-ending journey there that we're never going to come to the end of, because there's always going to be something I'm wrong about. But the example that is given to us throughout the history of the Scriptures is that there have been people who beheld the Lord, and that changed the course of their life. And we are now granted Holy Spirit's presence in us that we might be those who are beholding the Lord. And because of it, he has an instrument through which Holy Spirit can come and affect the earth, can affect those around you. That is far more precious than I was correct about when the tribulation happens. Okay? So may that be the thing that is the outcome of all these things that we consider. I want to know the Lord. I want to behold him. I want to at a deeper level be affected by a revelation of the goodness and the glory of God and what he has done. Okay? So, let me start again with the rambling here. Psalm 2. We're going to go to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we're going to go to the Revelation chapter 19. In Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay? Psalm 2. Malachi chapter 3. Let me start reading in verse 1. Behold, this is the Lord speaking, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he comes, when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. I'll stop there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read in verse 17. It starts with therefore, which means you should go back and read why it's therefore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lastly, Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. I'll stop there. There's more context there that if we were to keep reading, we'd have to talk about, okay, what is this beast that he's talking about and all that kind of stuff. But I want to stop there. Last two or three messages, we were talking about the judgments of God as it's described in the scriptures. You know, this whole series more recently has been about things yet to come. This all started back at the beginning of last year when we started talking about the kingdom of God, that God has this master plan to restore everything to the way it was supposed to be. Okay? God created Adam. Adam disobeyed, and the assignment that Adam was given and the power and the authority for it was taken away by Satan, but it didn't throw God off. God has a plan to bring everything back, and that plan centers on the second Adam, or the way the scriptures put it, the last Adam. Jesus, who, unlike the first Adam, did what was supposed to be done. And as a result, everything that God said and wants will be accomplished through Jesus. Okay? And one of the things that, as we've talked about the kingdom of God, you know, we've talked about all sorts of things that has to do with what the character of this kingdom, for example, that Jesus, when he came, in fulfillment of the prophecies made about this coming king who was going to establish his kingdom, and all the promises made to the Jews would be accomplished, the character of that kingdom was he healed the sick, he made the lame to walk, he opened the eyes of the blind, he turned no one who wanted God away. And it wasn't based on worthiness, it wasn't based on religious propriety, it was simply based on believing God. One of the themes that is from the beginning of the scriptures to the end, that is, if anyone is going to be saved, it is going to be by faith in God, and more specifically, faith in Jesus, though before Jesus himself appeared, it would be the case that people didn't know it's actually Jesus who I'm trusting in, right? You know, in Hebrews, it says about Abram, who is the father of faith, for, put it differently, the example, the prototype of a person who is saved by faith. It says of Abram, before Jesus showed up, he saw my day. Sorry, this is Jesus quoting. Abram saw my day and rejoiced and was glad. And Hebrews makes the case that it was in Jesus that Abram believed and was saved. So it has been the case. The one of the central themes in the entire story of Scriptures is this Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is Savior. And all who put their trust in him, as we read in Psalm 2, how blessed is the one who takes refuge in him, who is saved by him. He has been the point all along. Okay. Well, he comes. He's ready to establish the kingdom. The Jews don't want him to reign. And just as it was in the garden, it's not like God goes, well, now what do I do? Okay? Change in plan. No, there's only been one plan. How it works out, details are revealed as time goes on. There was never imagined in the time of the Older Testament saints, there was never imagined something like what we are and who we are and this time of grace. Is it Peter who talks about, you know, these prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you? They longed to understand, like, what? How can this possibly be? And they were told, it's not for you. You're serving somebody else. But we are the fortunate ones who get to live in this time of grace where simply by putting your trust in Jesus, a door is opened for the kingdom of God to manifest in you and through you. Okay? This is in keeping with the will of God. This is in keeping with the will of God. Now, as I said, we talked about judgments last two or three times. There are three different judgments talked about in the end time scriptures. Okay? And because, how should I put this? Handling those end time scriptures requires care. Because the same word is used in different contexts, and if we're not careful, we just mix it all together. Judgment, judgment, judgment must be only one kind of judgment. But if you look more carefully at the context, you see, actually, this, what he's talking about in this section, cannot be what he's talking about at the end. So, for example, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 earlier, Paul says, we all must stand before the judgment seat of God. But who is he talking to? Okay. One of the rules of handling scripture is, when you read a passage, context is vital. Okay? Somebody clever said, a text without a context is just a pretext. Meaning, if you get a text and you don't have context for it, or somebody doesn't talk from the context of it, they're trying to convince you of something that they think. It's not necessarily the case that what they're saying is correct. Context matters. So how do you handle context? Well, one of the first questions you ask is, who is this originally speaking to? Who was this originally speaking to? Okay? Because if you don't know what they would have understood and what they thought, and then simply take it and stick it into our context, you're likely to draw wrong conclusions from what God is saying. Well, in that passage in 2 Corinthians, it becomes pretty clear that he's talking to people who have believed in Jesus. We read the second part of that passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. It was to those people that he said, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he talks about your life being evaluated. Okay? Well, another passage that talks about judgments is rather famous. He's going to put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other side. Right? And he's going to talk. And he says to the sheep, he's going to say, I never knew. Or to the sheep, he said, enter into what the Father has planned for you, what he has designed for you. But to the goats, he's going to say, I don't know you. And they're going to go into a different place. There's a judgment there. And then there's another judgment that we read from the Revelation where a great white throne is set up and even the dead are raised and they stand before him and books are opened and is looked to see, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if it's not, you are thrown into the lake of fire and the scripture there says, this is the second death. This is the second death. Blessed is the one who has no part in that. Okay? Three different judgments. Judgment, judgment, judgment must be all the same thing. And when we do that, it's no surprise that we get confused. But when you look at context, you see he's talking to three different groups of people. Okay? And for us, the point that I made when I was talking about that was to emphasize, we have passed out of a judgment whereby it is being determined, are you destroyed forever or are you with God forever? We've passed out of that. The moment you believed, you became a new creature. We have passed out of judgment and we are now in life. So what applies to us is not the same as what applies to those who have not put their trust in Jesus. Okay? It is also not the same as what happens to the Jews. Okay? So all of that is just to say context matters. Okay? So now I'm going to bring up one other term that the scriptures use, and it is called the day of the Lord. Okay? And I refer to it in a number of places. The scriptures refer to it in a number of places. I just chose one, Malachi chapter 3. Who can bear the day of his coming? Wait a second. Don't we want him to come? What are we talking about here? Who can bear the day of his coming? And if you look at the passages, particularly in the Older Testament and the newer, and in the book of the Revelation, you find out something. The day of his coming is not a day where most people will rejoice. That's one. Two, the day of his coming seems to be not a day as in Tuesday, but a period of time. Okay? And I'll go into this next week. Please, what I'm about to say, just take it as my opinion, and you do with it as you please. I would like to say that much of Revelation, the book called the Revelation, is about the day of his coming. Okay? And the stuff that happens before it. And again, context matters. Who is he talking to? Okay? We know that the Revelation starts off by talking to churches, people who have put their trust in Jesus. But then something changes. And you need to judge for yourself, what is he talking about? But the whole thing is bringing about this. Look, it doesn't matter what kings and princes choose to do. It doesn't matter whether people want to believe in Jesus or not. It doesn't matter what people think ought to happen down the road, he's coming. He is coming. And he is going to do as he promised. Okay? Psalm 2 talks about him laughing. And he basically says, you can make all your plans, but as for me, I've installed my king. He's coming. And Malachi and Zechariah and Zephaniah and in so many different places, the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, it talks about this day of his coming being the day when everything is put right. Judgment happens, but not the judgment that we go through, the judgment of every single person, except us, because we've already passed out of judgment into life. And it is examined, what did you do with the life I gave you? And are you worthy of what is to follow? And there is really only one way to be worthy. You took refuge in the one who's to come, okay? But the day of his coming, one of the things that we have to see is it makes no difference what your doctrine is. It makes no difference about your perspective on pre-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. He's coming. And when he comes, everything will be judged and repaired, and a new heaven and earth begin. And he says, blessed is the one who has that coming. Okay? So what I want to end with, we could take years, we could do a college course on exactly how Revelation works and what is being unfolded. It would take us lots of time to look at, okay, let's go back and read the original prophecies in Daniel, in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, all these promises that are made to the Jews and about what God is going to do about the wicked. We can go back and read all of it and see how it fits together with the Newer Testament prophecies in the Revelation and in Thessalonians and all of these places. How does it all fit together? But if it doesn't change how you use your life now, it's of no value. It's of no value. You know, one of the problems that the Pharisees had with Jesus was that they had studied. They had studied the scriptures. And this guy is not doing what we think the scriptures, well, they didn't say we think. This guy is not doing what we know God wants. And it did not dawn on them that all their study did not actually result in them. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have life, but they talk about me. In other words, all of your effort to study and understand, and you've missed the boat. Okay? So likewise, I don't want us to be like that. We put all of this effort into discerning and judging exactly where the rapture happens, or if there is a rapture, or if there is a kingdom, and all that kind of stuff, and miss the point. What is the point? You and I have been given a span of years. In them, serve Him. Right? Serve Him, not in the sense of you better get your act together. And this is the thing that I really want to try and get across, and I'm not sure how effective I will be. It's not a you better do what He says or you're going to be right. Look, the moment you believed in Jesus, you've passed out of wrath. All of the judgments about sheep and goats, and all of the judgments about even the dead will be raised and they're be examined for what they did, and they will either go into the lake of fire or with Him. That is not applying to you and I if the scriptures are true, that we have passed out of judgment and we're in life, that we are no longer objects of wrath. We were children of wrath. By very nature, we were children of wrath, just like everybody else. It's not like we're special, but God, Ephesians chapter 2, right? By grace saved you. So that means though you were children of wrath, you're not anymore. At your worst, you're no longer a child of wrath if you have really believed in Jesus and taken refuge in Him, right? So those judgments don't apply to us. So why tell us about them? Why tell us about them? Why do we got to know anything about it at all? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we read, gets to the point. We beg you, be reconciled to God. We beg you, there is something coming that you do not want to happen to you. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. This is the time. This is the chance. This is the time to take refuge in the only one who can save you. Because at the end of the day, even if you've been the most noble person who has ever lived and are not Jesus, you will not pass that test. You will not pass that test. The standard of God. You know, in Romans it says, all have sinned and not merely fallen short of the standard of God. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You cannot even come close with your effort to pass that test. Now is the time. Now is the time. So we have some responsibilities, and this is where that judgment that applies to us, you know, where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives are examined. And he talks about, you know, in that passage, in fact, let me go back there just to refresh you. Therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, this is the verse that matters, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We're not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died on their behalf. Okay? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about, it's going to be examined. What did you build your life with? What kind of materials? Gold, silver, gemstones or wood, hay, whatever it is, it's going to be examined with fire. Okay? It doesn't mean that your life is going to be destroyed. It just means it's going to be examined. What did you do with your life? And it is not so that it might be determined should you be with God in heaven or not. Too late for that. But it is to see, what can I give you now? What can I give you now? Remember, our life does not end when Jesus comes to take us home. There's still much more to unfold after that. And that's part of what the prophecies of Scripture have to do with. And I'm nowhere near ready to talk about what are we going to be doing after he comes and takes us. Okay? But I don't know what picture you have, but there's a reason why what you do in this time matters. He has things yet to assign you. You know, and we can talk about that coming kingdom where it talks about the king reigning and people reigning with him. But my point is, right now is when we have the opportunity to do something in view of what he has done for us. And it matters. It matters. Okay? It matters not merely because, well, I keep saying this, and I'm not sure if I've emphasized it enough. It's not because he's about to hit you across the head and say, I don't even know who you are. Get out of here. You're not mine. That's not why. It has to do with, in view of what has been given to you, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Okay? So, one of the responsibilities on us is, yes, tell other people about this marvelous opportunity to escape from the wrath of God that for sure is coming. Okay? You cannot deal with what has happened in our history without wrath coming. Okay? That is just the consequence of sin having come. So that is coming. But the extraordinary thing is God has made a way to escape it. Okay? So that has to be a part of our the story that we carry, the message that we carry. But let me take it one more step. Okay? What God, the easiest way to fulfill that assignment is to love God and be loved by him. Okay, to love God and to be loved by him. Do you remember when Jesus was ministering, one of the tests that he had to pass was, one of the scribes asked, what is the greatest commandment? Okay, because remember, the Pharisees had a list of commandments that were longer than your arms about how to behave in every circumstance. When you eat, you need to do this and all that kind of stuff. And if you look in history, some of those rules did not come from the scriptures. They just piled it on top, as it were. Well, if God wants us, we're going to really show him how holy we are. We're not even going to eat food if our hands aren't washed, and you have to do it this way. And they had all sorts of rules and regulations. And more of it had to do with impressing people than it had to do with impressing God, as it were. Well, Jesus answered. He said, well, you know, the greatest commandment is this. What was it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he said, the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So, how are we going to accomplish this extraordinary assignment? We're not all Paul. Okay? And I will also add, we're not supposed to be all like Paul, exactly like Paul. Some people have a gift of evangelism that, quite honestly, like I can think of somebody who I've chatted with. I know people in this church who I'm not going to put on the spot. But when you listen to the way they talk, you realize they think completely differently about evangelism than I do. Okay? They don't see it as a thing that needs to be done. They think of it as, why wouldn't you be doing it? As it were. Like, every opportunity, they just think of it differently. Like, you know, I don't know if, to draw a parallel from the natural world, you know, there are some people who, when some problem comes up, they immediately see a business opportunity. They immediately see, well, you know what, we could do this and this, and off we go. And I don't mean that in a bad way. There are people who are just wired to see opportunity, okay? Where other people just see problem, trouble, okay? Well, likewise. There are some people who, by the gifting of God, they're just wired to see, here's how this has to do with you needing to give yourself to the Lord. And other people more understand, yes, you need to give yourself to the Lord, but they don't have that, for the lack of a better way of putting it, that gift by the Holy Spirit to fulfill that particular ministry. Do you understand? I'm not saying that we all don't have that ministry. We do, but there are some people who are just sort of almost supercharged for it. And that's a gift of God, right? He says in Ephesians that one of the gifts that he's given the church are evangelists. Okay? So marvelous. Marvelous. How do we actually carry out this? Well, as I said, love the Lord your God and be loved by him. Because the other aspect, in addition to telling people that Jesus has come and their sins can be redeemed, or else you stand as a target of the wrath of God, and you can escape it right now. You can escape it right now. One of the other responsibilities we have is to show people how good God is. You know, there was a time in my life, I'll use this as the wrong way to do things, where I told people they needed to get saved because if you don't, God is going to punish you. That's a true statement. But what I missed was, I want you to see how much God loves you. I want you to see that what God has for you is not merely escape wrath. Yeah, I got my ticket off the Titanic. It is that you might have life and have it abundantly. And that is something that goes beyond, I have in my pocket a tract that I can read to somebody. Okay? Jesus said that you are salt, that you are light, right? He said, for example, that when somebody lights a lamp, why do they do that? They don't do that to put a basket on top. They do it so that everybody around can see. And then it says, you are the light of the world. You are lights in the world. Okay? So part of our responsibility is to radiate an experience with God that causes other people to see, actually, God is better than I thought. God is better than I thought. How do you do that? Find out for yourself that God is better than you think. Right? What we are called to is an adventure with God whereby, because we are beholding him, we are reflecting him. Do you understand what I mean? You know, the sun and the moon, well, the moon is a light in the night sky, right? But how does it work? All it does is it reflects the sun, right? It doesn't have a power source inside itself that glows. All it does is reflect the sun. Well, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to reflect the sun. But how does that happen? And this is what I meant about what I said earlier. What God is calling us is to pursue him. To pursue him, to behold him, to taste and see that he really is good. So that what we are sharing with people is not, I read this somewhere. It is true, you need to know it. But rather, I have tasted and seen that you are good. And to every one of us, there is this invitation. I don't know how to put it. I'm going to end with Psalm 91. I encourage you to go and read the rest of this psalm, especially the last part where there is a reward mentioned about this. But what he starts off with is, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Then he goes on to talk about, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the, you know, all the stuff that happens down here. Okay? But what does it start with? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. David in Psalm 27 says, one thing I have asked of the Lord. What is it? I need more money for next week. I need my friend delivered from this bondage. Now, do you understand that all of those things are true? Okay, and we have the privilege of asking God for those things. Because in doing so, we are displaying, let me tell you what the king is like. This is who is calling you to himself. He is good and unfailingly good. Okay, so we do well to be involved with this. But David's request of God, not the only one, but this is what he talked about in Psalm 27. I seek your face. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may behold him. This is the privilege of you and me. Okay? Yes, we have stuff that's broken that needs to be get fixed. And, you know, as children, you know, as we grow up from being little babies who are so needful of the stuff that they need into maturity, and we begin to see, actually, my life is about more than what am I going to eat tomorrow. Okay, as much as I need to eat tomorrow, don't get me wrong, but there's more to my life than that. There's more to my life than that. So likewise, at first we start off with just seeing God who does gracious things to us. But it is to build to a place where I say, I want to know you. I understand. I see little bits and pieces, but I want to behold you. And so what I'm trying to get across is this thought that that is something you can ask for. That is not something that is for the special ones among us who, you know, there's Christians and then there's Christians. And, you know, your voice when you say that second Christian has to become sort of somber and serious and solemn. There are Christians. Implying A, I'm not like them, and B, there's something special about them. What God is doing for one, he is willing to do for anyone. And what we need to see is, okay, yes, we have a short span of time on this life. We have things that we have to accomplish. Every thing I get involved with, be it work or family or cleaning your garage, whatever it is an opportunity for me to meet with the Lord and find out what grace means. And to see what it means that the impossible is possible for God. Yes, those things are true, and hallelujah for it. But over and above that is this invitation. Know me. Let him who boasts boast of this. What? Not how much money you've got, how well your life is, how comfortable it is, how you've overcome things. As wonderful as all that thing is, what should the person who boasts boast in? That he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and mercy and justice on the earth. So can you see that all the stuff that comes with, okay, you're going to stand before the Lord and, you know, it's going to be evaluated. What did you do with your life? Don't be concerned about that. Get caught up with, he is the God who loves to exercise loving kindness and justice and mercy on the earth. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. You know, referring to Micah chapter 6, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly with your God. Okay? Why? Because that's what he is like. That's what he is like. So I want to impress, and I'm sorry if I'm sort of harping on it, the most important gift you've been given is the opportunity to pursue the Lord. Jesus has taken away your sins. There's no reason not to. He has taken away all the reasons why his face would be hidden from you. He has taken it away. And not only that, he has put his Holy Spirit within you so that as the real story of your life unfolds, I get to know the Lord. Every good thing that needs to happen through you can be accomplished. Okay? So, despite the clunkiness of my way, I pray you hear God saying to you, seek my face. Seek my face. Know me. Yes, you've got stuff to do, and I will help you with it. No question about it. Yes, there are assignments for you to fulfill. But seek my face. Let that be the thing that drives everything else. I want to know the Lord and what he's like. I want to know the Lord and what he's like. The more you're convinced that God just loves people being healed, the easier it is for you to receive healing for somebody. The more you're convinced that God wants people to be provided for, because you saw this, you met him, you see what he's like, the easier it is for you to serve them. Everything flows on the platform of, I saw the Lord. I see the Lord. Do you remember Isaiah? I end here. Chapter 6. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And it talks about a scene in heaven that is just like terrifying and awe-inspiring. And Isaiah, in this vision, he sees an angel take a coal from the altar and come and touch his mouth. Because Isaiah sees this and his thought is, oh my goodness, I am ruined. Here I am, the servant of God, thinking I'm doing everything okay. And now I've seen what he's really like. And I am a person of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. In other words, he says, the best of what I have ever said falls so far short of what he's like. What am I going to do? And then God takes a coal from the altar, touches his lips. An angel comes and does that and says, this has taken away your iniquity. And what is Isaiah's next response? Oh, thank you. That's great. I can get on back to what I'm doing. No, he says. Because God says, he hears God say, who will go for me? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, my wife is available. No, what does he say? An encounter with God, a genuine encounter with the living God and what he's like, causes you to say, I'll go. I'll go. So don't skip that. We try to do stuff for God without beholding him. And it's always so hard. It's labor in the sense of, I got to do it. You know, my boys are trying to learn, well, I'm trying to get my boys to learn their times table. I got to do it. I don't see what the point of it is. When you don't see the point of something, it's very hard to do it. But behold the Lord, and the effect of it is, hey, I'm going. I'm willing to go. What do you want me to do? I want you to sell out all your possessions and follow me. Okay. Or it'll be, just wait there. What? How long do I gotta wait? No, it's okay. Cool. Pursue the Lord. Seek him. Everything about the end times and our responsibilities in it, all of it falls into place by beholding him. By beholding him. You're never afraid again once you behold him. Right? You're not concerned about what's going to happen once you pursue him, perceive him. You remember, I keep saying I'm going to stop. You remember Elisha? They're going into the city and the armies have surrounded them. And Elisha's manservant is saying, like, what are we going to do? He's panicking. And Elisha's like, you know, and? What's the big deal here? Because he says, open his eyes to show him that what is for us is far greater than what is against us. That's an invitation to you and me. I live my life differently once I behold him more clearly than I do before. And that's what we want, okay? Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to stir us up with a hunger for the more that you offer us, that we might be found faithful. Again, Lord Jesus, you said about when you come, that when the Son of Man returns, will I find faith on the earth? Well, I'm asking for myself first and foremost, but for every one of us as a church, that you would do such a work in us, such a hunger for the goodness of God, a hunger for who you are to manifest in us and through us, that you will find faith on the earth if we are still here at that time. And so we just present ourselves and offer ourselves to you. I ask you to help us to separate the precious from the worthless and to give ourselves to the things that really matter and not be distracted by the things that don't. And just help us in these days to grow in our being faithful, but more than this, to grow in our delight in the fear of the Lord. We want to be like Jesus, who delighted in the fear of the Lord. We ask for this in confidence in Jesus' name and just welcome your gracious, kind work in us. And we also ask that you would do such a thorough work that as many people around us are affected by this message to be reconciled to you as possible. And we offer ourselves and say there's no limit to what you can do. You can reach around the world with us. And we welcome you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for bearing with me.